So, but let's get started here. So, well, it is indeed a blessed time to be a Christian here. So I'm so thankful we're back together. Easter, obviously, a very special time, a very somber time. Friday came to the Good Friday service and special time with Pastor Denny, but very exciting time today. And Pastor Kevin had a very excited message, so he presents it well. So it was good. But let's give thanks to the Lord here. So, Heavenly Father, an amazing work that you did on the cross and an amazing resurrection on this Sunday morning, Lord. We thank you for being a God of grace and a God of great, great power that is able to do that. And we can rest assured knowing that your promise to raise us again in the future, we can stand firm on because we know that there is an empty tomb indeed today, Lord. So let that truth not just be something that we think about today, but let us daily as Christians, as followers of you, Lord, let that be on our hearts and on our minds, and let us have confidence to boldly proclaim your word to others, however you would call us to do that, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, as we said, I am quite thankful for Scott Cruzy, who filled in last week. Scott is a faithful servant of God. If you haven't had a chance to listen to him, listen to his lesson from last week. So he's been doing biblical counseling at Newcastle before biblical counseling really existed. Biblical counseling being that discipleship process. He's been influential in my own life, my own discipleship process, and he has opened the Word sitting across the table in schools with hundreds, if not thousands, of people over the years, and we're truly blessed to have him as an elder here at Newcastle. So I hope you enjoyed him. I know I certainly did listening it through. But really, that's what biblical counseling is, and Scott's an example of that, is just opening God's Word with people to bring about that abiding hope, change, and usefulness for God's glory. And so thankful for how Scott does that. But we'll recap a little what he talked with last week, because this is part two of what he started last week of our soteriology, or our study or doctrine of salvation, particularly how it applies to biblical counseling. So Scott highlighted that our salvation is not yet complete. It is an ongoing process. We're still working out our salvation while Christ works in us, per Philippians 2. And so there's three tenses of salvation Scott started to get to last week: our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. And Pastor Kevin, in today's message, showed how all three of those truths are revealed, are proven through the resurrection. And a beautiful idea there. But we see the justification, sanctification, glorification, and we know that as Christians, our justification is complete. That part of our salvation is complete. And this is the legal declaration that we've been delivered from the punishment of our sin. And there's a very powerful picture that was painted for me to help me understand justification just a little bit better. And we, Ailey and I, actually heard this several years ago at one of the biblical counseling conferences. So put on your thinking cap with me here and transport yourself. Put your mind, you're in a courtroom. Hopefully none of you have actually had to been in a courtroom, but we've seen them on TV well enough. But picture yourself in a courtroom, and you're the defendant. You're on trial here, and God is the judge. So this isn't starting out to be a pretty picture here, but you look around the courtroom, and in the corner there are piles and piles of boxes that are the evidence against you in your trial. These are your sins. And every seat in the courtroom is filled with witnesses who are able and willing to provide damning testimony against you. You're searching, trying to represent yourself, trying to find any explanation, any excuse that can justify those actions against those witnesses, or justify those actions and those sins in those boxes. And you realize you have nothing. You have no explanation. You have no excuses, nothing that can truly justify and save you. And you realize you are guilty. You realize that you do indeed deserve death. And the trial's wrapping up, and God is ready to pronounce judgment on you. And right before he does, Jesus stands up from behind you. He steps forward, he looks at you, and he looks at God, And he says to God, forgive him, I will take his punishment. So God looks down at you as he slams his gavel and says, not guilty. You're free to go. Jesus is taken away in your place. You're punished. Your sins still deserve punishment. Jesus is taken away, but you're free to go. And so that is the picture of what our justification is. It's that legal declaration that Jesus has taken our punishment. That punishment didn't go away. That punishment was doled out, but it was doled out on Jesus in our place. So I think very timely, we didn't time it this way, but a perfect message here for Easter as well. And that's why we can celebrate what Easter represents, what Good Friday represents, even though Christ's crucifixion was certainly a horrible, horrible tragedy. And since we spend most of our time in this class discussing theology, theologic concepts as they apply to biblical counseling, I want to take a moment to highlight some of the errors in thinking that people have, Christians have, regarding justification or regarding even their sins today. So when we say we've been justified, as we see in this legal declaration, what we're affirming is that Jesus took the punishment of our sin. Okay, we'll ask, did he take some of the punishment of our sin or all of the punishment of our sin? So he took all of the punishment of our sin. And I think we sit here, we all affirm Jesus took all of our punishment. However, that's not the thought process, or at least the actions, of many, many Christians today. And unfortunately, many church denominations today don't hold to that. There's a prevalent doctrine in the church today that believes, or that holds to, when bad things are happening in my life, it's because God is punishing me. I'm getting punished for my sins, for my mistakes. But when you hold to that, and the twin with it, also with it, is penance. Penance is a popular doctrine. Penance is just self-inflicted discipline. You're saying God's punished me, or I'm going to punish myself for my behavior. But what you're really saying is, Jesus' work on the cross wasn't enough. I need to do more in order to get right with God. So you're really downplaying, you're marginalizing what Christ did on the cross. You're saying, I deserve more punishment, I'm going to take it upon myself, or God's doling out more punishment on me for my sins. But Jesus' payment on the cross was enough. It was enough then, it's enough today, it's enough tomorrow, it's going to be enough for all of eternity. And so we have to realize that God never punishes the Christian. He never punishes his children. Romans 8:1 reminds us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took our punishment. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't discipline the Christian, but discipline and punishment are two very different things, and I think Scripture points that out well, Hebrews in particular. When we look at punishment, punishment is punitive. You're paying the penalty, but discipline is corrective. So that's why God disciplines those that he loves to bring about change, right? Not as a punishment, but as to bring about change, to transform you more into the image of his son, which is what we're going to look at more today. But this is really a freeing truth that comes from Scripture that many people, Christians included, struggle with, and they're paralyzed by the fear of God's punishment. But Christians don't have to worry about God's punishment. Jesus took that to the cross with him. So when we think about biblical counseling, there's a lot of people dealing with guilt and fear, and we can show them the truth of Scripture, and that relieves them from their fear and from their doubts that they can have. Because the flip side of it is they have to realize God's punishment's eternal damnation in hell. If God's truly going to punish you, he's not going to make you sick for a week, okay? You deserve punishment in hell. That's what your sins deserve. You couldn't pay that penalty. If he did, it's for eternity. Jesus came and took that penalty. God doesn't punish. He disciplines out of love. And so a right understanding of this justification, this legal declaration, knowing that we're free now and forever from the punishment of sin, is extremely freeing. And really, this picture of justification should drive us to worship God more. And if it doesn't, you should question where you're at, because when you realize the immense depth that Jesus went to rescue us from our sins, it's inspiring. So Scott went on last week to note that although we are free from the punishment of sin through our justification, we're not free from the presence of sin or the power of sin. We continue to struggle with sin daily in our lives, and we haven't been transformed fully yet into the image of Jesus. That's our goal. But so this process of transformation is called sanctification, and he started to touch on that last week. It's in the sanctification that we're delivered from the power, where we put to death the old man and the new man's risen up. But unlike justification, which is immediate at our conversion, we're immediately declared not guilty by God at our conversion, sanctification is a process, and that's why we call it progressive sanctification. So we'll draw it here. Scott highlighted it last week, and we've been together for 6 weeks, and I've yet to use the whiteboard, but that's going to change today. So when we look at what sanctification looks like for the believer, so here's our growth to Christ likeness, and here's time. All right, so if we're looking at a simple chart here, sanctification is not, I'm saved, now I'm perfect. Although there are churches, there are doctrines that believe this, at your day of salvation, you're perfect forevermore. You may make mistakes, but you no longer sin. That is a faulty view. That is not what Scripture tells us. What our sanctification truly looks like is kind of more like this. Okay, maybe some drop-offs, okay? But ultimately, our direction is positive. There's some good days, some bad days. Through repentance, through continued growth, we're continuing to grow over time until our day of glorification, when God makes us perfect. We're removed from even the presence of sin. So our sanctification in this life is not a destination, it's a direction. So sanctification is a direction. Scott mentioned that last week. We're continuing to grow more and more into the image of Christ. So we can see here we're moving forward, we're moving towards the image of Christ, and this chart's kind of illustrating our change over time. But what is it exactly that we need to change? And what is our problem? Last week, Scott started to talk about this and the world's definition of your problems. But when we look at biblically, the world's definitions of what our problem really is woefully inadequate and really inaccurate. But so the world offers the medical model and the behavioral model, which define our problems and attempt to provide us solutions, empty as they may be. But the medical model says abnormal biology or abnormal chemistry within your body, that's going to dictate how you behave. And then there's the behavioral model, which is your psychologic model. That usually says society's to blame for your problems, your parents, your birth order, a coach who yelled at you and you don't have self-esteem, or a boss who won't give you a chance or recognition, or a spouse that doesn't understand you. That's what the world says is your problems. But all of both those systems have one thing in common. They point to something outside of you as your greatest problem. Scripture tells us something different. Scripture tells us what's in us is our greatest problem, particularly us living out of harmony with Scripture, so that we're out of sync with God's word, we're out of sync with God's will, and we've become slaves to our sin. We have to realize we can't serve two masters, we can't serve both God and sin. Our greatest problem is when we choose to serve our sin instead of God. So that's our greatest problem. We're choosing to serve our sin instead of serving God. But thankfully, we serve a God who abounds in grace because we need it. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us put to death our sinful nature. And that's how we do this, through sanctification. He frees us from our slavery to sin. And we're going to look at how this works today. And just as there's wrong thoughts on justification, there's also a lot of wrong thoughts on sanctification as far as how that works. And so there's two extremes of the spectrum of how we grow or change. One is legalism. We're familiar with that one. The second is antinomianism, It's a big word, maybe a new word for you, but we're going to unpack it here a little bit today. But first, legalism. We know this one a little bit better. So the legalistic Christian says that they change by working harder. They work to do better. They work to follow every commandment that God has given. And they believe that if they simply try harder, they're going to be transformed into the image of Christ. Now, it's often interesting that when we look at the legalistic Christian, this isn't the legalistic Christian that believes their salvation is based off of works or trying harder. Most of the time, a even good legalistic Christian will say, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They'll have the right gospel message, the right testimony. But then they talk about their sanctification and they say, it's all on me. I'm responsible. I need to grow. But Paul actually challenges that. And in Galatians 3:3, he asks, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, talking about your salvation, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So Paul is challenging us by asking a question is, what do you think? You think your flesh is strong enough to help you to continue to grow in the image of God? Your flesh wasn't strong enough to save you. It's not strong enough to have you grow. But the legalistic Christian believes that they can. And the other extreme is this antinomianism. It's a $10 word. I don't even think I could spell it if I didn't have a spell check. And most of the time, I can't even pronounce it correctly, as I showed here this morning. But antinomianism, this is a type of a hyper-grace movement. All right, they believe that essentially the law doesn't matter. They believe that for the Christian, they are no longer under the law. Okay. It can be an almost let go and let God. I'm going to grow and God's going to do all the work. I just have to sit back and I'm going to be me and God will take care of everything else. All right. So they feel like they don't even have to follow the law. And it may sound crazy to us. We probably around here look at our own lives, fall towards the legalistic side. But this is a very prevalent doctrine in even some mega churches in America today of I'm no longer under the law, I can do what I want. And although these two concepts of legalism and antinomianism, they seem like polar opposites, they're actually twins from the same womb, because what the problem of both of them is they separate the law of God from the person and work of God. They have a distorted view of who God is as the giver of the law. Now, before the term antinomianism was even coined by Martin Luther in the 1500s, Jesus was actually accused of being an antinomian, of being outside of the law. And he responded to this in Matthew 5:17, when he says, against these accusations, he says, do you think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Okay, so Jesus in his radical way of living was actually accused of, you think you're outside the law. He said, no, I came to fulfill the law, to be the perfect representation of what that law means and the perfect enactment in life of what that is. So, but our sanctification is not just following the letter of the law. It's also not just letting go, letting God, saying I'm now saved. There's no condemnation for me, so I'm good to do what I can do or want to do. And that's not what God calls us to do. We can't separate our salvation or our sanctification from the work of God, from the work of the giver of the grace who has given it to us. And our sanctification is much more. So we're going to see how Scripture says that we truly change. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We've looked at this verse previously, but we're going to pack it or unpack it here a little bit more today.
Can I look on with you?
Yeah, I
left my phone on the charger. So 2 Corinthians 3:18. Again, if you memorize 2 Timothy 3:18 and 19, this is another good one to memorize when we talk about our sanctification. So it says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now we're going to illustrate this again. To help us see it just a little bit closer, what this verse is kind of saying. So here's a picture here. So I don't know why, but when I see God drawn, he's oftentimes a triangle. So we're going to put them as a triangle here. So we could probably draw them as a sun as well, because what this verse is saying is when we behold his glory, we're beholding the glory of the Lord, we're going to be transformed here. Okay, so this is, we're going to draw here. This is going to be this is a mirror. So this kind of represents us. That's as exciting as my drawings get, stick figures there. But this is a mirror. This is kind of, say, our hearts. All right, this mirrors our hearts. And our hearts are covered with our sins. Every aspect of our core, like Scott talked about last week, this concept of total depravity, every aspect of us is bent on sin. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but every aspect is infected with sin. So what 2 Corinthians, what Paul is saying here, is this is how we change. As God reveals more and more of himself through us, and we'll talk about the means of kind of how he does that or how we change, we behold his glory. And what that glory does, what the work of that glory is it's transforming us. So over time, what it's doing is it's cleaning the mirror. Okay, it is slowly getting out of us that sin nature over time. It may take certain things and we get rid of big chunks at a time. It may be just chipping away at a tree, one axe swing at a time. But over time, our process of sanctification is that sin nature being put to death more and more throughout us. In our day of glorification, all our sin nature is gone. We'll be freed even from the presence of our sin. But a kind of a simple illustration that the more we view of God, the more we're going to accurately then reflect who he is. So we're going to be acting more like him. We're being transformed into the image of who Christ is, because more of us is accurately reflecting who God is as our sin nature is put to death. So powerful verse and powerful image. But there's really four basic ways that God uses to transform us. There's four ways that he puts to death our sin nature. And we're going to look at a few of them here today. So if our goal overall is to change, let's go here. So again, this is the change process. So our goal is to change. There's four ways that God changes us. Okay? Let's look at them here. So the first way, I hope, makes sense. Since this is biblical counseling, we should probably use the Bible. The first way is Scripture. Scripture changes us. All right. Psalm 19:7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now, we could look at hundreds of verses to see how Scripture has the power to transform us, but we can see here, even just from one simple verse, God's Word makes us wise. He changes us. He takes us from our ignorance, imparts on us wisdom. We become wise. We change with greater wisdom. And as we grow in the knowledge of him by reading Scripture, particularly when we talk about Scripture, we see we'll have greater knowledge of who he is and what he has done. That is going to lead to an awe or a fear of God. Not a fear in the negative sense, although that's part of it, but also fear in a positive sense. It's a reverence for who he is. Scripture gives us knowledge, which leads to fear or an awe of him, which builds our faith. The greater faith we have, the more in the image of Christ that we'll be. But ultimately, knowledge doesn't just stop with head knowledge. It leads to hand action doing, okay? It leads to action or obedience. Maybe. I before E? Sure, let's go with that. So Scripture doesn't stop in our head. It starts with knowledge as we study Scripture, which leads to a greater awe, greater fear, builds our faith. But this ultimately leads to action. You can't just be doing action without the knowledge. Otherwise, it's just kind of a blind faith. You have to have the knowledge, but you also have to have the action. You can't stop at knowledge, and you can't stop at action. Knowledge and then worship of God privately is still not enough. You still need to have action. You still need to pursue not only a greater relationship with God, but greater love towards others. And as we change, as we perform more action, as we're more obedient, we realize that this is not out of obligation because it's a commandment. It is out of a great love. It's an overflow of our heart through the reading and through the meditation on the Word. That's when we learn to cherish God more. So another way we change. Scripture changes us first. Another way we change is others. Others change us. God uses wise people to bring about transformation for our good and for His glory. And back to Proverbs in 13:20, it says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise." Now your parents may have told you, and you may have even told your children, who you hang out with is going to affect you. You run with a bad crowd, that's going to be a problem. So when we spend our time with others who have a love for God and who are spiritually mature, we're challenged and we're encouraged to pursue the same level of maturity. So good preaching and teaching and prayer, they have a fruitful effect in our lives to help us change. Good role models make a big difference. And so it's a blessing to be around other people who not only can encourage us, but can also confront us. But they confront us in love, knowing that they also are sinners. We've said it before. Biblical counseling is one beggar showing another beggar where to get a loaf of bread. All right? Biblical counseling is not, I've arrived, I've been sanctified, now I'm going to impart my sanctification on you. It is all, we're all going through this process together, but let's open God's Word and help. So we change through Scripture, we change through others, we also change through suffering. As I get farther behind, my penmanship will probably get sloppier here as we go, but we change through suffering or through trials. James 1, 2 and 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So if our goal is to be made into the image of Christ, James is telling us here that trials will help accomplish that complete perfection. God works on us in the midst of our trouble because trouble catches our attention like very few things can. Difficulties make us need Him. And our friends, and they go here, Chris and Amanda Metalman, if you know them, their daughter Rose had cancer. And so they went through all last year and even into this year dealing with her cancer. And Chris teaches our apologetics class here. And last week, his elective, he talked about the problem with evil or why good things or bad things happen to good people. And he said one of the reasons he gives is along these lines, that suffering and trials change us for God's glory. Now, Chris rightly points out that when he's going through it, he's telling God, "God, couldn't you taught me this a different way? Couldn't you let me read some scripture? And that would have moved my heart. That would have changed me like I need. That would have been a lot easier for me, God. Why didn't you do it like that?" Well, God's in control here. And he said, Chris needed this trial in order to bring about that change in him that he needed to see. So it's challenging. Trials and suffering, they're no fun, but God is using those to bring about change so we can have more usefulness for God. And Paul notes this as well, that the blessing that trials can be. In 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, or 8, 9, and 10, he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me," this physical affliction that he had. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And Martin Luther called trials the touchstone of the Christian experience. He said, "Hardships are the greatest teacher because they make scripture and prayer come alive in our lives." And these struggles force us to need God, and we learn to love others by seeing how Christ loved through experiencing the hard times that he experienced in loving us. So as we consider this Easter, the 33-ish years that he lived, the trials and sufferings he went through, he loved through them, and that inspires or teaches us also how to love through them as well. So the final way we're transformed is through self-will. Now, you may be thinking, didn't I just call legalism or self-will legalism that the trap the Christian also falls into? There's a major difference between the legalist heart and the heart of a servant of God who is willingly disciplining themselves for God's glory. So look at my favorite parable here from Luke 18. You don't have to turn to it because we're going to turn to one other passage here in a moment. But in Luke 18, this is my favorite parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Pastor Summers, 4 years ago, had my favorite sermon on this ever. And if you're willing to do a little digging, it's actually available for you on Newcastle's website under the Sermon Archive. It is on, as of now, on the archives, page 21. Obviously, that's changing. But as of last night, it was on page 21. It's titled, Thankful for the Wrong Reason. And he exegetes this passage. It's from November 29th of 2015. It was his Thanksgiving message. I think you'd be blessed if you track it down. But here's this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So he, Jesus, also told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So here's Jesus' words. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So here we see a legalistic Pharisee who's doing some pretty amazing things. Fasting twice a week, he's giving large amounts of tithe. When we look at self-will, he is beating his body, fulfilling at least the surface commandments of what he's been called to do. However, we don't see Jesus praising that. We see him praising the tax collector who in humble submission just repented. That's the repentance that leads to justification, not a self-will of I'm doing these things, I'm sanctified, I'm growing. It's not that kind of self-will. But there is a biblical self-will that's demonstrated. So turn with me to Psalm 101. A beautiful passage here, Psalm 101, when we look at what self-will, what self-discipline, and how that's biblical. So in Psalm 101, this is a Psalm of David. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but if you underline or highlight in your Bible, I want you to note the number of times that David says, I will ponder the ways that is blameless. I will walk with integrity. I will not set my eye before my eyes anything that is worthless. In 8 verses, I believe I counted 9 I wills. So he's saying, I will do this. He is beating his body, as Paul calls it, to change, to be a greater servant of God. This is an act of discipline. This is how, one of the reasons, people are changed. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So we're called to discipline our will for God's glory. And as we do so, we're changed. We're transformed more into the image of God. So again, just to continue with this self-will and really all 4 of these, and so you don't think I'm contradicting myself, but there's really an overarching theme to all of these avenues of change. And so to add to our illustration here, move this here. All 4 of these means of change, one more big circle, is all entirely due to God's grace. All of these are sovereignly controlled by God, particularly God's gift of the Holy Spirit. Every one of these aspects, scripture and others and suffering, trials and self-will, are made entirely possible because of God's grace. And that's how our self-will is still completely reliant on God's grace. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We would have no self-will if it wasn't for God's grace in our lives. And we fully affirm that truth. And all of this change is a miraculous work of God in our lives. And we would have no power if he didn't grant it to us, whether it's through self-will or others in our lives, or obviously providing us with scripture, and then the suffering or trials that he led us to endure. So when we look even particularly at self-will, we need to remember that to change, we are indeed 100% responsible for our change. However, we are also 100% dependent on God's grace, on the work of the Holy Spirit in our life to bring about that change. Just like we can't save ourselves, we can't sanctify ourselves if it wasn't 100% without the help of God's grace. And so when we say sanctification is a work of God and man, we're not saying that, okay, I'm going to do 50% of the work and then God's going to pick up the slack. He's going to pick up the other 50% of the work. Jesus has called us to perfection. Jesus has called us to be holy like his Father is holy. But he also sent us his Holy Spirit to progressively transform us into this image of perfection that he's called us to. And we have to realize that we can't do anything without first receiving or without first God's grace giving us the resources to accomplish this. Questions on sanctification? Questions on the change process here? I think illustrations teach better than anything, so if you can start to picture all of this, the four different ways of how we change, but then all ultimately realize that it is a grace gift of God to bring about that change, and we need to be 100% dependent on him to be able to do that. Because otherwise, typically, we're going to sit over here in our self-will, and then we're going to get frustrated when, oh, I'm not changing, I failed again, and then we get that guilt, and then we fall into being more concerned about our condemnation. We humbly say, I can't do it alone, I need your grace, God. And because you have given me your grace, I'm going to discipline my body, my mind, to be more in your image. Questions? Okay. Well, we will continue on in our study of biblical counseling. Next week, we start a two-part study on anthropology, or the study of man. So we'll see how Scripture defines man as sufferer, as sinner, and then also as saint. And then the following week, we look at our second part of anthropology for that mind and body connection. Be an interesting discussion for the next couple weeks. So I will be here for the next couple weeks, and then again, I have some military duty. I will be gone then for 2 weeks. Not going to leave you hanging, though. You'll have some special time. Cameron Dobbins, our pastoral intern, if you know Cameron, he's going to come and do, the title of that is Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. So kind of that one-on-one, not the formal counseling process, but he's going to look at what everybody's a biblical counselor. If you're saved, you're a biblical counselor, right? And then you're in for a real treat, as if Cameron isn't enough. But the next week will be Pastor Kevin. Pastor Kevin's going to fill in for me as well. So his class over there will be wrapping up. I think this week is the last week of that. He's going to come in and do biblical counseling in the church. What a biblical counseling church looks like. We've said before, but the goal of Newcastle is not to offer biblical counseling, but to be a biblical counseling church. And that doesn't just mean a program that meets down there, different appointments per week, but to have it permeate every aspect of our church, all the way from our pulpit to our electives and children's ministry and everything. So you'll be in for a treat with Pastor Kevin meeting for that. So, and then the second to last week together will be the intensive biblical counseling. So that's the actual formal biblical counseling process, and we'll see what that looks like. And then week 12 will be a Q&A. So next week, if you haven't taken note, it is a combined service next week, so everything's different. This elective hour, the Sunday school hour, is at 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock, and then it's a combined service at 10:15. And if you're a member, there'll be a voting then for Pastor Sean right afterwards at 11:45 once he completes his message. So 9 o'clock next week. Try and remember that. And try and remind me to remember that so that I show up on time as well. Amen. So, well, happy Easter. Enjoy your Easter. Yeah, as many of the New Testament epistles.
Not to point anybody out.
Yeah. Many of the New Testament authors opened and closed their epistles with grace and peace to you. So, grace and peace, for he is risen indeed. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is indeed sufficient for us, Lord. It's sufficient to change us, and we rely on your grace for any type of change in our lives, Lord. We know that you have breathed your word can change us, Lord. Give us a heart that wants to study it, a heart that thirsts for your word, Lord, and to pull out the truths, but don't just stop them there, to let that lead to a greater faith and a greater obedience of your commandments, Lord. We thank you for bringing into our lives godly people who can help transform us, who can encourage us when we need encouraged, but also admonish us when we need admonished, Lord. And although our sufferings, our trials are difficult, they are very painful, Lord. We know that you are sovereign over them. We know that you are working them for our good and for your glory. And for that, we thank you, Lord. And then we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to discipline ourselves to help us grow more fully into your image. And we thank you for that day when you return or call us home, that we will be made perfect, we will be glorified, and we will be removed even from the presence of sin. Lord, send that day soon, Lord. For those days that are hard, we need your grace, and we need it for those days that are good as well, Lord. Help us to remember the special day of Easter and the work on your cross every day. In your name we pray. Amen.